we come to you in the name of Jesus. We thank you for a chance to dig into you, the wealth and the beauty and the wonder of your word, because you are the word. You're the living word, the holy and mighty and wondrous God. And we ask tonight that you walk among us, that there would not be one thing said that would not be pleasing to you, that we offer up tonight in your honor, for your glory. And we ask in Jesus' name that there would be illumination on the hard things. Teach us the hard things so that we can witness, we can be your stewards, we can be like those 11 men you sent out on the Roman road, and let us change our world. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, and we say, until that very moment where you call us out, that we bring souls to your kingdom. We love you and we worship you. Thank you for Mr. Moses and his wonderful work tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. You're in Genesis 7. You're in the very first part of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis are going to be a unique subset of their own. We're going to find them dealing with some of the patriarchal stories. We're going to find them dealing with laws. And then when we get past Genesis 11, it's going to be a whirlwind, because you're going to be in battles, and it's going to be like a slideshow of living color, because you're going to be giants battling the little guys of Abraham, and it's going to be a whirlwind. But this right now is foundational. If people don't know anything about the Bible, if they don't, and you know people like that, they know this story. They know the story of Noah's flood. This, by the way, this tale, this saga, is not unique to the Christian Jewish world. It's not unique to that. Every civilization, from the Sumerians to the Phoenicians to as far back as the ancient Egyptians, they all have a flood story. The American Indians told the same story. It's very similar in that there is a major catastrophe that happens to Earth, and that the Creator God, whoever they named him, so the Sumerians had a different name than we do, whoever that God was, it got mad and decided to destroy the earth with a massive flood. And there's always a boat involved, and there's always a saving of some people. This is a story that is universal throughout all of history. We know the truth of the exact details of it, and so that's what we're going to go in tonight. We spent a good deal of time, 2 weeks, long lessons, going through Genesis 6. What happened in Genesis 6 is culminating tonight in Genesis 7. The sins of Genesis 6, the mating of the fallen angels that came down on Mount Hermon and made a pact to come in and change the genome of the human race by having human women as their wives and creating babies that were monsters and giants and Nephilim. That particular act so enraged God, so destroyed the earth, so corrupted all flesh, the Bible says that would be animals and human, corrupted all flesh, that God looked down from heaven, and this is the thing that always breaks our heart, it grieved him. Broke God's heart. And he set about, the righteous God that he was, to change things. This is a do-over for earth. This is a total annihilation. I'm going to tell you that when you start studying some of these things, you get some interesting people that put in their 2 cents worth, and it's not worth that. And that is, there are folks out there calling themselves experts that would like to tell you that this flood was a local flood, that it only happened in the Judean region and around the Turkish mountains, and in that area it was a local flood, not the whole earth. Well, I'm going to dispute that by God's word, not mine, because says he destroys all the earth. I don't know what you think all is. Last time I checked, there wasn't anything left over and nothing excluded. So that's what we're going to go into now. You're going to be wise enough after you study this to discount any of that rubbish that you hear from people that just frankly don't know Scripture. Scripture speaks for itself. I don't have to defend Scripture to you. I'm just here to give you an analysis of what we're reading. I want you to look on the very first page. I have a fairly good chart of the time slot that you're going to encounter with this, because this was not just one and done. There's lots of days involved here. We're going to find out that they actually start 7 days into the ark before the waters start. And if you'll look on that Noah's Ark flood chronology, you're going to come down to where this whole saga from start to getting on the boat to getting off the boat is actually going to entail 377 days. Now, that's a lot of days to be shut up with your wife and kids and hundreds of animals. I'm glad they had a huge window in that boat. If you notice the way it's, there's like a window that exceeds all the way around. And I'm sure part of it's for ventilation. Just saying. That's fun for you to look at. We will go into that in detail in the verses. But just so you know, this is not just a 7-day ordeal. This is just not a 50-day ordeal. 377 days from start to finish. We are in Genesis 7, but I want to give you some backdrop just so you get the idea of the size. Now, Sue's not here tonight because I can pick her brain about going to the Ark Adventure, and I have not been, but I understand it's really magnificent, so I think that would be worth your time to do. I have to do it if I see something, I have to relate it to something I know the size of. So most of you know what a football field looks like. You've been to your local high school's football team. You've watched the Kansas City Chiefs on the TV. Woohoo, yay Chiefs, by the way. You've watched KU. Whatever you've watched, you know the size of a football field. And if I said to you, can they think of a football field? In your mind, I'm sure a picture's already popped. Well, the Ark's bigger than that. The Ark's bigger than a football field. For instance, the average football field, it's 120 by 53 yards. 120 yards by 53 yards. But the Ark is 150 yards by 75 yards. Bigger in every dimension. And you add three stories on top of that football field. You know what a three-story building looks like? You've seen them. You climb up. This is a one-story building. You stack Phil's house up three times. That's three stories. That, on a bigger than area than a football field, is how big the Ark is. You're starting to get a picture of what God did here. This was no tiny thing. No wonder it took him 120 years. I can't even imagine how him and his two sons, I'm sure the women helped some. I mean, they could have carried wood and stuff to them. But basically three guys, three young guys and one old guy, because Noah's 600 when he's building this. Three young guys and one older guy build a three-story building bigger than a football field, without electricity, without power saws, without the hammer guns and all the things we have now. And they complete it. I remind you from last week that when God spoke about Noah, the three words that I love about him, I will never forget from last week's lessons. And God's explaining, and he's telling the story. And when he goes to explain Noah, here's what he says. So he did. Yes, he did. If God could look at you and gave you an assignment to build a three-story building, gave you 120 years to do it, with no electric tools, no anything, and three young men to help you, and you completed it, I bet God would say about you, so she did, so he did. Because I will also add this about Mr. Noah, and the Bible is silent about any complaints he ever made. I never heard one groaning. I never heard one argument from him saying, God, but God, how am I supposed to? Never once. Did you? The Bible's silent about it, so I'm guessing it didn't happen because it pretty well nails people when they do things like that. What you don't hear is any complaining, any moaning, any excuses. All we hear are the three words, so he did. And because he did, and because God has been grieved about what had happened all since the Genesis 6 landing of those 200 fallen angels on Mount Hermon and their diabolical plot, because of all that, God's now ready to do exactly what he said he'd do. He's going to do a do-over because he's so grieved and because mankind is corrupted to the core. And I mean core. When you get into your DNA of a human being, you're in your core. And if your DNA is not human or animal or horse or chicken, if you're not pure whatever God made you, you are not God's creation and you cannot be redeemed. Can't be. God didn't create you. I guess the God, little g, who created you must redeem you. But that's not possible because it took a flawless Son of God coming on a cross to save us, to redeem us. So if your DNA is flawed, you were not a God's creation and you're not redeemable. And that's why God's destroying everything. He's not a diabolical maniac. People say, your God, I've heard this over and over, and I get so sick of atheists saying this, and they say, your God is just a thoughtless, murderous beast because he wiped everything out. He didn't have mercy for the children. He didn't have mercy for the little kids. You know there were little kids then. And which then you must be equipped by how you answer that by saying, those were not his creation. He didn't create them. He didn't know who they were. They were nothing that he had designed. And they were not redeemable. See, that's the bottom line here. Noah is just in his generations. Not that he's a god. I never heard one time that Noah's a godly man. Yes, we hear righteous. But it's righteous in his generations. We're going to read that tonight. It means his bloodline, his DNA, all his inner workings are pure, 100% untainted human being. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives are 100% human being, God's creation, down to the last eight. And by the way, eight means new beginning. And every animal that walked on that ark was 100% animal. There was no tweaking of their DNA by the fallen angels, which was going on because God would not have allowed them on the ark either. All flesh that was on the ark were 100% created by God. And you have to understand that to understand what the flood is. It never made sense to me that God would take flawed human beings, which I didn't say Noah wasn't flawed. Nowhere did I say he was perfect. I said he was perfect in his generations, in his DNA. He's still flawed. He gets off the ark and the sin goes on. I mean, we see he's flawed. Never made sense to me that God would pick eight out of all the rest of the earth and save them and destroy anyone else, unless you have the peace about what their insides are made of. The DNA piece is the only thing that makes sense by all of that. So now you have a picture of the size of this massive project that Noah has completed. This chapter begins after Noah has just completed this humongously, horrifically huge task. And we're going to see the law of first mention as we hear important in the Bible. We're going to hear the mention of clean and unclean animals. Never have we heard that before. So we're going to see the law first mention of that. We're going to see a real emphasis, and I'm saying that probably mildly. I need to say a stronger word about that, about the pairs that went on the ark of male and female. And you might go, well, duh, but I'm saying in today's world, this is going to be huge because in our arena, in our sight view of what we look at, not every couple's male and female. And I'm not woke, don't intend to be. But I'm telling you the truth. It's important to God, and I'm going to show you how many times he mentions that. If you ever wondered, and I did early on, because I've read Genesis for years and years, so I said, why does he keep saying he's sending on pairs, and male and female are they? And he says it over, and I think he says it five or six times. And I'm thinking, yeah, well, duh. Well, duh. Today you better say that. Because we don't know what couples would walk on the ark today. God knows. And it's important to him. We're gonna note how many times he says this. So all the earth is going to be influenced by this. We know for a fact, and we have remnants of the fact, if anyone argues with you architecturally about this, say, well, you ever been to the top of a mountain and seen seashells? I have. You ever been down to the bottom of a valley and also seen crustacean shells? Yeah. That would tell you that no matter how high or how low you are on this earth, the ocean was over it. Because there's seashells everywhere. You go up to my pasture, just 1 mile north of here, I've got huge seashells embedded in the plains of Kansas in my rocks. That doesn't look like ocean to me. But it was. It was covered at one time. And you all have seen examples of that. There are mountain climbers that go up to the top of the Himalayas and they bring down samples of rocks that are encrusted with seashells. How, you might ask? I say, Noah's Ark. This story. This is how. Because it's everywhere. Open your eyes. The Bible is truth. And it's obvious if you have eyes to see. We do. We have eyes to see. So what we're going to find out is this is the resetting of God's creation. This is God's do-over. It will never happen again. It's that covenant we talked about last week with Noah, that Noahic covenant where God promises never to flood the earth again. And this is what we're going to see. But today is reckoning day. This chapter is God's comeuppance to sin. We need to use some vocabulary. I taught you this word last time, just a review. Antediluvian. Big word for meaning any time before the flood. The antediluvian period was when the Genesis 6 creatures were romping and roaming and taking over everything, and the whole earth was corrupted. That's the antediluvian period. We know what the Ark of Noah is. I think I gave you a pretty good description and gave you the picture of the football field. Maybe that helps you realize how big it was. You should understand when someone talks about the Ark, be careful they're not talking about the Ark of the Covenant. That's an entirely different story. We'll get into that eventually in Genesis. That's the box that the priests carried. This is different. This is a barge, a humongous seaworthy barge. That's three stories high and big as a football field. This is Noah's Ark. You know this. This is what this is. We also have to understand that we are going to go into a section of judgments. This is the massive judgment of God. It's not going to be rivaled any place else in the Bible until we get to Revelation 20 to 22. And we're going to see a mimicking and an echoing of the same story with fire, which is going to come and destroy the whole earth and start over again, just like this flood story is with this particular chapter. We are in the process of reviewing our hero, Mr. Noah, my nickname, So He Did, and we're going to understand his importance in history. I think we have discounted Noah in that we've placed him, and I say this every week, and as long as you hear me, you're probably going to hear me say it. We've placed him in the relic of a color book page where he looks like this simple little old man, maybe with a few curls in his gray hair and his striped robe, walking around a ship about the size of something you'd put on Lake El Dorado and smiling. That's not who he is. We're going to talk about his demeanor. We're going to talk about his actions. We're going to talk about probably what he looked like. And I want you to erase that color book picture out of your mind because it's nothing like what happened. I already put in your mind the size of this project that he and three of his sons built in 120 years. I couldn't build that in 1,020 years. I wouldn't even know how to start. And he had no power tools. Think about the phenomenon that he did. So he did. So he did. Wow. I don't know if you're not wowed by that, but when I get the enormity of this project, that God trusted this one righteous man with, gave him the plans, gave him the instructions, and you never heard one, "Oh, but God, what if? But God," I never heard that one time, not once. You never heard him complain. What you're going to find out is in those 120 years, he was a preacher of righteousness. And as he's hammering, and as he's sawing, and as he's lathing, and as he's slathering pitch on the sides, and as he's gathering up tools to take in to feed the animals, as he's doing all this, he's got Nephilim creatures that are 35 to 50 feet tall, half animal, half men, snarling and growling and eating each other, they're cannibals, and doing all kinds of dastardly deeds around him, and he's preaching the gospel. And you'll say, how could he preach the gospel? Jesus hadn't been born. But Jesus has always been. And there's always been a message to come to God because God is supreme. The Bible tells you that even if you don't hear the message inside you, you're born with the knowledge of creation inside you. We're going to go over some of these verses at the end. And this righteous man, this non-complaining, this stay with it, so he did man, never wavered. We get not one instance of him faltering or stopping or being tired or grumbling or quitting. Not one. Not one. The Bible is silent on that because it didn't happen. This guy came through for God, and we're still talking about him 6,000 years down the road. We're still talking about him. Little children know who he is. They may not know the whole story like you do, but they know who he is. And he's one of the three guys in the Bible that God mentions, along with Job and Daniel. It's Noah that's mentioned. It's not Abraham. It's not David. It's not Isaac. It's not Jonathan. It's Noah. Pay attention. This guy's big. I hope I've emphasized that enough because this chapter is a hard chapter. It's a judgment chapter. It's not my favorite chapter because I hate that we got to this point. I hate that we're to this point now in America that I feel like this is our story. I feel like we're the Noahs trudging along trying to build our arks and trying to witness to an unlistening evil world. And God wants to say about us, so he did, so she did. So let's pay attention to what that would look like. Genesis 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come, I want you to underline that word. I'm going to do some plays on that word. Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Be careful that you don't discount what he's saying there. You are righteous in this generation. No, you're not perfect. You're probably not even great. You're not even probably that good. But your bloodline is righteous, pure. One other instance, he called him just, J-U-S-T, in his generation. This time, his generation, his bloodline, his DNA link that makes him human is righteous. And what does that mean before God? That DNA is perfect human being DNA. Why do we care? Because it gets down to 8 human beings. And had God not interceded when he did and put those 8 in a closed 3-story football field barge, there would be no human bloodline worthy to carry the Messiah 4,000 years down the road. God had to intervene. He did not have a choice. But he is righteous in his generations. Now, I played with the righteous thing again. I will remind you, Ezekiel 14:14-20 both said, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son or daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Basically, God was getting ready to destroy the northern kingdom. They had taken the northern kingdom away. Assyria had come in and taken them. And 150 years later, Ezekiel and Jeremiah were living and preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. And they were pleading for God not to take them captive because Babylon's at their doorstep. Nebuchadnezzar's knocking at their door. And God said, I'm not sparing them. Even if Job, Noah, and Daniel are standing there, I'm not saving them. Because they're going into captivity. And these are the three guys. You need to know those verses because those are big. We know for a fact Noah is a heir of righteousness. He's called that. He's a preparer. By preparing the ark, he prepared for what God told him. We know that he is a condemner of evil. These are things we know from Scripture. We know he's a preacher of righteousness, and we know he's faithful. We know all that. We've gone through a lot of these verses last week. I'm just going to touch on a few of my favorites. He is the son of good Lamech. This is a review from an earlier chapter. Remember, there's two Lamechs, as there are two Enochs. Those two bloodlines. Cain's bloodlines and Seth's get kind of convoluted. Got to keep them apart. Noah comes from the line of Seth. We're going to, if you trace Noah back from Dr. Luke in the New Testament, who is tracing Jesus' genetic link back, he goes to Noah. Noah is righteous in his generations, and Dr. Luke proves it, and he brings it on down. He brings it down through the centuries until he gets to Heli, H-E-L-I, who is Mary's father, as a perfect genetic link to God, pure human, through Noah. We know that. That's Dr. Luke does that. He does that. And Peter tells us he's a preacher of righteousness. We learned this last week. We know that in Hebrews, the faith chapter, which is Hebrews 11, that Paul calls Mr. Noah an heir of the righteousness which is according to his faith. So Paul says this is a faithful man. He's righteous, he's faithful, and he is steadfast in God. This is who we're talking about with Noah. Now, I told you to pay attention to this. I'm in Genesis 7:1. Just a reminder, did you underline the word come? For the Lord, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark. I can't let that word go by. It is so interesting. Let me tell you what I found by that. When I did a research on that word come, there's several things you should know. God didn't say go into the ark. Get to going. Go on in. He said come. He was already inside it. You don't say come to somebody unless you're there yourself. God's standing inside the ark. And he says come on in. Come. He didn't say go. If God was outside the ark, he'd say go. Go in. I've got it ready for you. Go on in. It's like when you come to my door and I say, come in. I'm already in here. God's inside the ark. I don't know if you ever saw that before, but that's what that word means. God was standing inside, and it doesn't just stop there. I'm going to prove to you that this is Jesus. For instance, Matthew 11, 28, 29. You know this verse. You may have it memorized. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In Hebrew, by the way, that come, that Matthew says, Jesus says, come unto me. Come unto me. I'm already here. Come unto me. That's the same Hebrew word when God says to Noah, come into the ark. And what you should know, that Noah in Hebrew means rest. That's what the word Noah means. So read Matthew again. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. I will give you Noah. I will give you the story of Noah. When you listen to that Matthew verse, where the same comes, God's already standing in the ark and says, come. Jesus is standing with open arms and he bids you to come. And I will give you the story of Noah. Rest is Noah. This is Jesus in this story. If you don't see God inviting Noah into that ark, is Jesus wrapping his arms around him saying, come. And fast forward it 4,000 years, and Jesus says to the people on the mountains, come, come unto me, and I will give you Noah. I will give you perfect rest, perfect peace, perfect protection. I will protect you from the enemy of your souls. That Matthew verse never came so alive to me as I understood. It's the story of Noah that Jesus is saying here. You got to know what the words mean. Come unto me. I'm here. I invite you into me, and I will wrap you up like I did Noah. What a story. What a Jesus part of this whole book. John notices a little bit of similarity too. If you love Revelation like I do, you'll remember in Revelation 4:1, After this, this is John speaking, very first of the fourth chapter of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as if it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." That's the same word. That's Jesus calling John up and saying, "Come up. I'm here." That "come" means I'm already here. You come unto me. And if you read these verses and don't see Jesus in all of these, Jesus is standing inside that ark of Noah with his arms open wide saying, "Come, and I will give you rest." And when he stands on the hillside over the Galilee plains and he looks down at the throngs of people and he says, "Come unto me, I will give you Noah. I will give you what I did for Noah." And then he says to John in the last book of the Bible, right before the tribulation starts, and I believe this is when the rapture starts for the church, Revelation 4:1. And Jesus from heaven says to John, and he's saying to all the church, "Come, come, and I will be like I did for Noah." This story in Noah is going to fast forward and be a very good parallel to the tribulation story. And that word "come" is a real interesting connector to all those stories. It's exactly the same Hebrew word. I am in Genesis 7. Now I'm finally into the second verse. Genesis 7:2. "Ye shall take with you seven of each of every clean animal." I want you to mark these when I tell you. "A male and female." Male and is female. Let's mark that. "To each of animals that are unclean. A male and his female." Mark that again. Are you marking, marking, marking? "Also seven each of the birds of the air. Male and female." Mark again. "To keep the species alive on the face of all the earth. For after seven more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and I will destroy from the face of the earth." Underline this, "all living things that I have made." I don't know how much "all" is, unless it's all. "And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him." Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were on the earth. So Noah, with his sons, his wife, and his sons' wives, went into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean animals, of animals that are unclean, of birds, and of everything that creeps on the earth. Two by two, they went into the ark to Noah, male and female, mark that, as God had commanded Noah. If you mark the male and females, you're probably up to about four by now. In that one section. Let's talk about some other thing. I believe when God says all, he means it. I don't think we can negate anything when he said all living things that I have made. What animals went into the ark? All living things that I have made. Everything that did not make it onto the ark. Creatures, humanoids, half icky stuff, animals that didn't make it onto the ark, were all corrupted by the fallen angels' strategy, and they did not make it on the ark. Because he says right here, everything I made, meaning God, made it on the ark. I can't say it any plainer than that. Now, we're going to get to a little discrepancy. They're going in two by twos. We're going to add to that in the next verse and give a little bit more detail to the two by twos. But the male and female thing is crystal clear here. You say it once, it's important in the Bible. Twice, biggie. Three, whoa. And four, in a span of a few verses, he said male and female four times. He's not done with that. In case you thought he didn't care, you haven't read Genesis 7. It's a huge, humongous, important point he's trying to make about the sexes. He says there are two. Notice he doesn't say and more. It's two, and they're male and female. I know I'm being silly about that, but we live in a silly world. Strange things people say, and you want to say, who is in your brain talking like that? Because it's so obvious, but God made it obvious. So, Genesis 7, verse 10 says this, and it came to pass after 7 days, they'd been shut up in the ark. We're going to get to the details of this trip. They've been shut up with these animals, all of them made by God, 7 days. That the waters of the flood were on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, we know he's 600. By the way, 6 is a number of man. So Noah is a pure man. In the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. You do notice there are 3 sources of water. Rain, never had rain before. Now they get rain. The fountains of the deep are opened. I don't know what that means, but I have a feeling it's more water than you can even imagine. The shell, the crust of the earth cracks open and humongous gushing water. I don't even know what that would look like. And then the canopy that had, to this point, had embraced all of the atmosphere of the earth is rent in two and it begins draining down, and we don't know the amount of water that could be. The earth forever changed because of this. The precipitation, the way it used to come and go, changed forever. Everything changes. This is a do-over for God. You'll notice, too, that we get the 7 days of waiting. I'm going to propose something. You don't have to believe me. In fact, I forget to tell you this every time we study. Don't believe one thing I say. If you can't back something I say it by Scripture, then shame on me. Because you ought to be able to back everything I say by Scripture. But let's say this. This story is not just a story about a 3-story football field floating on water for 40 days, 40 nights. It's not just that. What if it's this? I've already proved to you that come as Jesus was standing there inviting them. I already proved you that. And that every time he beckoned in the New Testament people to come to him, he was saying, come as I took care of Noah. I will give you rest. I will give you Noah. What if this story is so much bigger than you can imagine? It's pointing us to this. Enoch's raptured. We know that. Remember that story? Methuselah dies. Enoch's raptured. I think that's a picture of the church. The same word is used in Greek talking about Enoch and the church. It's harpazo, means to catch away. God caught Enoch away. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he's going to catch us away. He's going to harpazo us. I think Enoch's us. A picture of us. I think the 8 righteous folks that were put onto the huge barge are a picture of the remnant of Israel that God is going to take in a safe place, put them in Petra for those 3.5 years and save them and protect them. The Bible will say that not one of them will be lost. How many of these 8 people died on this trip? 0. Not one was lost. Not any of them. When the remnant flees to Petra in Revelation, the 1/3 of Israel flees to Petra, and they're protected. God says at that point, not one will be lost. What if Noah's family is a picture of Israel, that remnant, because Noah's is just a remnant of humans that are left, being protected by the tribulation that's going on all around him? We could call the flood the tribulation. We could. A lot of death and destruction. Earth is going to be filled with death and destruction during the tribulation. What if that flood is a picture of tribulation? And this barge is a picture of Petra, the rock that will keep them safe. And this remnant of Israel is really in the picture of Noah and his family. And God gets them to safety at the end, to a brand new world. Could that be? I'm wondering. You think about it, because I think every story is way deeper. I think every story points to Jesus. Jesus invited them, come. Jesus will invite. He's already warned him in Matthew 24, when you see this, you flee to the mountains. And the promise to Israel is not one of you will be lost that does that. Two-thirds will get destroyed because they don't believe him. But one-third will remember. Don't get a coat. Don't go up on the top of your second story of your house and grab anything. Pray that you're not pregnant or have a baby, because you're going to have to flee. You're going to have to go, and what you've got on your back, and you're going to have to run like the blazes to Petra. And you make it there, not one of you will be lost. Just like inside this boat. I think this is a story of the tribulation, the remnant of Israel, and us being raptured. That's what I think. You don't have to buy it, but you might. Think, pray about it and see how that goes. I'm in verse 10. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were on the earth in the sixth. I think I've read this. I wanted to talk to you about the fountains of the great deep. Some people say that underneath hell, I'm talking great deep, because we know there are layers of hell, that underneath that there are huge water reservoirs. They said that scientists estimate that before this happened, that those reservoirs and the canopy of the water that was over the earth was more than anyone could even measure. And if both of those broke, when it sounds to me like three sources of water hit for this flood, rain, the canopy breaks, and the fountain of the deep breaks open, that they could very well, scientists say, could very well have flooded even the tallest mountains. And by the way, it is the whole earth, not just Turkey and Egypt and the Middle East. It's not just, it's the whole earth. So that's, just so you know, that there's three sources of water. It's not just rain. So that's another color book disillusionment you suffer from, just thinking, oh, it rained 40 days and 40 nights and it flooded the whole earth. It really doesn't make sense that a rain, even for 40 days and 40 nights, could cover the whole earth. That doesn't make sense. But you add the canopy above rupturing and the great deep below splitting, and then you get the water volume that you need for that. The 40 days is apropos. 40 in the Bible seems to be a number of testing. Why do I say that? Here's why. Moses went up onto Mount Sinai. Remember to get the tablets? It was 40 days. Tested Israel, and they didn't pass the test. If you remember, when he comes down, they're doing wicked things with Aaron. We've talked about that golden calf probably was a golem and was probably walking around and talking because they did witchcraft. Yeah, that's kind of the 40 days, kind of a time of testing. The spies later that go into the promised land, 40 days, God tested them. 2 passed, 10 failed. Remember that story. We also know that Israel then was punished because of the unbelief of those spies and the people for how many years wandering in the wilderness, a time of testing? 40 years. That's the number of testing. Also, Elijah does a really good story. I'm not going to go into it now, but if you haven't read that story in 1 Kings, it was 40 days, his trek to Sinai. But then Jesus, you'll know this story by heart. Before he starts his ministry, he comes up out of the River Jordan after being baptized by his cousin, and he walks straight into the wilderness for how many days? 40. And what was it for? Testing. So this 40 days rain and the upwards water from below and the downwards water from above, this massive flood, 40 days, is the testing of all the earth. Testing is 40. Genesis 7:13. On the very same day, Noah and Noah's sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast after, guess what? Its kind. There are no hybrids of any kind on this. They're genetically pure. All cattle after their kind, every creeping thing that creeps on the earth after its kind, every bird after its kind, every bird of every sort. And they went into the ark to Noah, two by two, all of the flesh in which is the breath of life. So these that entered, here we go again, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That picture is more than you can imagine, too. For instance, Noah did not have to shut the door against any person trying to bang their way. There's been movies made of Noah trying to rush in there really fast and other people trying to skirt their ways in. Number one, those people did not believe. The earth wasn't rushing into the safety of the ark. They weren't. They didn't believe a word he said for 120 years. He had preached his heart out. He had worked his fingers to the bone. He had done everything God said, and he went in there with his family and no others. I am believing, and I can't prove it, I'll have to ask God, if any of those people that were not pure Nephilim had come to repentance under Noah, I believe they'd be in that ark. Because God's a God of salvation, but not one came to repentance other than his own family. And so Noah didn't shut the door on them. Who shut the door? God. It says the Lord shut him in, meaning Noah. This, even if God kept that door open. Remember, Enoch had to be raptured. And the day Methuselah died, he went up to the very last day that Methuselah was alive before he started the reign. Any of those 120 years, any of those days of those 120 years, if someone had come to know us and tell me about God, tell me about how to change my life, tell me. Noah would have. Of course he would have. And what would God have done? And I can stand on his promises. Those that come to the Lord, he will accept. But not one did. And Noah did not shut the door. God did. Which goes to the point of us. We can preach our hearts out. I don't know how many of you have family members that you've spent years and you've been on your face before God begging for them and you've sent them tracts and you've bought them books and you've invited them to movies. You've taken them to dinner and you've wept over them. You've been before God Almighty on your face before them and they still haven't come. And I'm going to tell you, if we get raptured, and I know we will, it won't be you shutting the door on them. It'll be God. Because when the church is raptured out of this, like Enoch was raptured and then Methuselah died and then the rains came, once we're raptured, it's game on for Satan and his minions and the tribulation begins. And it's not going to be pretty. But it won't be you that shut the door. Make sure you're that preacher of righteousness, that teller of the truth, that bringer of souls to God. Make sure that's your mission in your heart. Because even if you don't win one soul, Noah didn't win one soul. And God counts him as the three most righteous men in the Old Testament because he saw his heart. You can't make somebody be saved. I wish you could. I'd choose everybody. I would choose every single person to change their lives and be saved. You all would. We would. Because we were that crazy in love with this Savior of ours. But that's not how it works. And what you're going to find in this story is our story. God shut the door. He's going to do the same thing with his remnant running to Petra. When that remnant of Israel runs to Petra and they get in that rock city, he's going to shut the door. Because the Antichrist comes after them, and Jesus steps off his big white war horse, and he says, bring it on. I've been waiting for this. And he doesn't lose one, just like we didn't lose one of Noah. Genesis 7, verse 17. Now the flood was on the earth 40 days. The waters increased and lifted up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. Remember the size of this thing. You have to know the amount of water that was. I listened to a naval admiral talk about this boat. I was so lost. I can't even begin to tell you what he said. But the shifting and the ballast and the displacement of the water. And he took figures across a chalkboard. And he said, this is the most perfect of proportions for the massive size of this ship. That it's perfect. It's perfect in every way. And he said the volume of water that had to come against this. Think about as the fountains of the deep are open and the canopy of the earth is brought down. And it's raining on top of that. The massive amount of water. And it's lifting up. He was telling how fast it was lifting up. And how the stress of it rolling back and forth. And how it had to be made a certain. He said it's perfect. That's what's happening now. I can't imagine it. I don't think any of us can. But this is God in his perfection. And it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and greatly increased on the earth. And the ark moved about on the surface of the waters. Notice it didn't sink. Woohoo! Yay, God! And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth. And all the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. We're talking the Himalayan mountains. We're talking the Rockies. If you've been, I haven't been to the Himalayas, but I've been to the Rockies, and I'm sure you have too. And we're talking massive amounts of water. The volume of water is overwhelming. We can't imagine it. It can't even be measured. The water prevailed 15 cubits upward. That's above the highest peak. It didn't just go to the highest peak. It had to go up because that barge had to clear. And he was talking about that. That naval expert was talking about how much the ballast was, and that the probably half the boat was underwater. So we had to have that much. If you're talking three stories high, you had to have a story and a half underneath water. You had to have that water that high above the highest peak, or it would have, the bottom would have crashed in like the Titanic and split the bottom open. Think about what you're looking at here. So massive and expert planning that we can't even wrap our minds around it. Even so when I, go ahead.
That 15 cubits, that's about 22 feet.
Yeah. Above. That's like this house three times. I always use this because it makes sense to me to lay a house and then stack them up. So plenty, in other words, Travis, plenty of room for the bottom, the part of the boat we don't see to pass right over it. And God knew that. Only God could have done this, guys. This is so much bigger than we can even imagine. And the waters prevailed exceedingly on the earth, and the high hills under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed 15 cubits upwards, and the mountains were covered, and all, please underline that, flesh died. People try to tell you that the Nephilim survived this flood. That's not what my Bible says. It says all flesh died. Didn't it say all? Now, I understand in the oceans it's different. We're not talking about, I told you that those creatures, the whales and stuff, were still alive. We're talking anything that was above. It says all died. I didn't write this. That moved on the earth, birds and cattle and beasts. Please know that means what we think it does. And every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, and every man, all, in case you missed it the first time, verse 22 says, all in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life, all, again, that was on the dry land, died. So he destroyed, here again, all living things which were on the face of the ground, both man and cattle, creeping things, bird of the air, they were destroyed from the earth. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive. I don't know how many times we have to say all till somebody quits arguing that the Nephilim that came on afterwards survived the flood. My Bible says they all died. And how many times? Four times in that verse he said it? All. I guess we need to do a tiny lesson on what the word A-L-L means. And it's not a soap, by the way. It means each and every one of anything that wasn't in that boat, other than the swimming things, and we already talked about that, died. Even the birds, guys. It says even the birds all died. David does a really good, pretty rendering of this. Psalm 104, verse 5. Who laid the foundations of the earth that it should not be removed forever? Thou coverest it with a deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. As they rebuke, they fled. At the voice of thy thunder, they haste away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which thou hast founded for them. In other words, God controls all the water. He always does. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they may turn not again to cover the earth. That's the promise. That what they did cover the earth. 2 Peter 3. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water. This is the tohu vabohu earth. This is the gap theory. Out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water, that's the flood, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire. That's happening in the tribulation, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Every human establishment has a story of the flood. Everyone does. The total amount for day in to day out is 377 days. Would you be surprised to know that 377 stands for man? You wouldn't be. Of course you wouldn't. 40 days is a period of, it means judgment. I already brought the verses up about that. What does 150 mean? 150 means 50 times 3. 50 is God's word for the Holy Spirit, and 3 is a Trinity. If you don't see the Holy God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit in this story of the flood, I have misrepresented it to you. I told you Jesus was standing inside that ark saying, come. The Holy Spirit, of course, is fluttering above, and God Almighty is overseeing. This is the story of the Trinity bringing righteousness back to earth. This is God's stamping it done. All were destroyed except those inside the ark, just like the story that's going to happen in the Revelation run to Petra. Just exactly the same. They spend about 7.5 months on the mountain when they rest. We will go into that in the next chapter about the sending out the doves and all that. You're going to know that story. And it's a really good story, and that's very filled with meaning too. Right now, this story was the traveling on the water. I'm in verse 24. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. 50 is the number that we consider to be the Holy Spirit's number in the Bible. That's what it stands for. And 3 is the Trinity. There is no accident on any number, any word, any phrase, any teaching in the Bible. This is really cool too. So I've already told you Jesus was saying, come. Come and I will give you rest, which is the same word for Noah. Come and I will give you Noah. There's more to this too. So on this boat, if you look very carefully at the design of it, how many doors are on this boat? One. And it's a narrow door. Let me take you to what Matthew says about that and see if I can lay this Jesus on top of this story. Matthew 7:14. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few that find it. Narrow is the way points us to the narrow door that's on the ark. John 10:19 says, Jesus' words, I am the door. Did you ever wonder why he called himself the door? Oh, sure, people say everything he says is figurative. I'm to the conclusion, there is some figurative stuff we can go with too, but it means more than that. That narrow door on the ark, where Jesus was standing inside saying, come, Jesus is telling all those Pharisees that were making fun of him, all the Sadducees, says, you're not God's son. Who do you think you are? Jesus steps up and in front of the whole world says, you want to know the story about Noah's Ark? I am the door. I was the door then when I said, come and I will give you Noah. I was there. This is my story. I have been since day one. I have always been. And when I say to you, Pharisees, and I speak to you Sadducees and you unbelievers, I'm going to tell you the truth. I am that door. I was that door for Noah, and I'm that door for you. And there is one way, one door. I'm it, and it's narrow. And few find it. How many found it in Noah's day? 8. 8 found the entrance into that door. How many are finding it today? Probably not 8%. Probably not. But it doesn't negate who is talking here. When Jesus stood up, and John records, he says, I am the door. He's pointing you back 4,000 years to Noah's Ark where he stood there. And he said, come. And I will give you Noah. I will give you the peace of Noah. I will give you the safety of Noah. I will give you the comfort of Noah. I will give you my sheltering wings over you, because I am that comfort and I am that rest and I am that door. I don't know if you've ever read it like that. That's a direct quote and a link to Noah's Ark. This is so cool. This Bible is such good stuff. We can't take these. I've had that verse memorized for years. You have too. Jesus said, I am the door. And I thought, how cool is that? That's really neat. Oh, it's so much more than neat. It takes you back to what he is. He's the come to Noah. He's the come to the raptured church. He's the come to the fleeing Israelites going to Petra. And he's the only door to heaven. Just like he was the only door to safety in Noah's time. Matthew 7, 21, 23 adds this in this same text. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I believe these were his words to those knocking on that door when the flood water started. Noah, we're good. We really believe now. Let us in. We've changed our mind. And Jesus is standing at the door and says, I never knew you. I said come, but you didn't come. And you didn't come when the door was open, that narrow door. You didn't come. I never knew you. How many will say this when the church is raptured? And there are churches filled the next day and saying, what happened? Jesus is saying, I never knew you. You didn't come when I had the narrow door. You didn't come when I offered you rest from the flood and the tribulation. You didn't come. And that door shut now. Just saying. There are several, three groups of people that are around this ark that you have to understand. Those who perished and they never believed and they never wanted to believe and they never even tried. That's that group. They made fun of Noah and they go, hogwash to you, I'm not going to believe. And away they flew in the raging waters. Then there were those who thought they were okay. And those are the ones that said, Lord, Lord. And he goes, I never knew you. I believe there were some around Noah that thought they were okay. There were the Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day that crucified him because they thought they were smart. There were those. Always has been. Jesus said, I never knew you. And then there were those who walked into that narrow door to the arms of a Savior who was standing there and said, come. There were those. There were three groups of people. There are three groups of people today that we're dealing with. They're not different. Is the ark the picture of the remnant of Israel being protected in the tribulation time? I think so. Is Enoch a picture of the raptured church taken out right before the wrath? I think so. Is the tribulation of the flood and the horrendous death and the carnage and the melee that's happening a picture of the tribulation that's going to come in the Revelation story? I think so. And notice I said I think so. Can't prove it. But the pattern is there. And perhaps you see it too. Perhaps you see that this flood story really reaches down time. 4,000 years and weaves in and out. And implants in the mind of us that are preparing for a Enoch event to know that the flood is coming for those who aren't going through the narrow door. Is that the same story? I think so. You get to decide for yourself. I want to end with something that's not fun, but I want to do it, and I'm not going to go a lot of detail into it. In fact, I added these two pages just at the end because this is a story of judgment. I can't sugarcoat it or candy wrap it any other way except it's the wrath of God and it's his judgment. And it is just. He is rightfully, dutifully bound to do this because he is a God of justice. But it doesn't make it any of the less hard to talk about. This is a judgment story. And what you have to understand in the Bible, there are judgments throughout the whole book. I hear all the time when I'm witnessing, well, I'm not going to believe that because what about the Old Testament people that didn't hear about Jesus? What about the heathens over in Indonesia who are back in an island, they've never heard about God? Here's the answers to this. The Bible answers all these because God's judgment is true. The heathen by law have written on their hearts about God. I want to read to you Luke 12:47. And that servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not, heathens, people that haven't heard the gospel, and did commit things worthy of stripes, shall be beaten with stripes. For unto whomever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. God's saying, through Dr. Luke, those guys know better. You're all born with a conscience. You have an inner self. You know right from wrong. Not my words, Luke's. Paul goes on in Romans 2. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. But as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. They're going to be judged differently. Paul says so. God can look at the heart. My dad used to say, sis, God can take a look at your heart and see that had you been presented the plan of Jesus and you're a heathen in Indonesia or wherever, would you have accepted or not? Because he's God. And that's how he judges. Basically, Paul's saying the same thing. God looks at the heart. If you didn't know the law, like you didn't know it was wrong not to commit adultery, and you had 14 wives because everybody in your tribe had 14 wives. God doesn't hold you accountable for that. But if you killed a man, even though you don't have a tablet of a law, your heart knew that. You know that. There are certain things that are inbred in your heart. According to Paul and Luke, God judges you. I'm glad I'm not the big judge. I'm glad. But I'm going to tell you, this scripture is pretty detailed. The Jew is a different story. His people's different. It says, the Jew who sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. How did the Old Testament Jew get saved? Because they did. When Jesus marched that Saturday after Calvary into the bowels of the earth, and he went into Abraham's bosom, and he got back Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and he marched them out into the city of Jerusalem and took them into the Father's place. When he did that, they were not in punishment. They were waiting for the blood to atone them so they could go to heaven. You know that story. We've talked about that a lot. When he did that, there were two schisms in that Hades place. There was Abraham's bosom, which was the good waiting place, the heavenly waiting place. And then there was the awful fiery one, the punishment one. And what you have to know is those Old Testament saints were saved by faith in the law, just like you're saved by faith in Christ. They weren't saved by their works. That's a lie if someone tells you that. They're saved exactly like you are. They had faith in the law that said Jesus was coming, and they believed that he was, and they believed God's promises. That's their faith. Just like we got to see Jesus. We are judged by the faith in Jesus. They were judged by their faith in the Messiah that was to come and in the law of God and his righteousness. And this is how they are judged. That's what Paul says in Romans 2. The Christian is a whole different ballgame, and they're going to be judged in a whole different way. For instance, I'm going to take you to John 3:19, and this is the condemnation. The light is come in the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. What you have to know is we in this generation, this modern generation, where people know Jesus, he's even little children that aren't Christian know who he is. It is so easy to hear the story of Jesus' redemption, that when we stand before God, we stand without excuse. And we that are, quote, quote, born in this modern time will stand defenseless before the King of Kings and explain to him why we didn't accept him as our Savior. Christians will answer a different kind of judgment. They do not go before the great white throne because they're already saved. They stand before the judgment seat of Christ, sometimes called the Bema seat. And that's where I lovingly say, I will stand there, and God will say, why should I let you in heaven? And I'm going to say, because. And I'm standing beside me is going to be the Savior that I'm crazy in love with. And I'm going to say, God, because I love your Son, and he is my all. And God, in his mercy, is not going to see me. He's going to see his Son. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. We stand before a just God who loved his Son so much that if he sees Jesus in us, he doesn't even see us. He doesn't see our wickedness. He doesn't see our hatefulness. He doesn't see our pettiness. I'm pointing thumb back at myself. He doesn't see our unforgiveness. He sees his Son. And it's a different judgment than any other judgment in the Bible. And I've listed to you the other judgments. And then there's the matter of eternal security. And it's an awesome, fearful thing to play with this. I'm going to end with Hebrews 6. It's my go-to verse when people start saying to me, oh, once saved, always saved. You can do anything you want to once you're saved. You got, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I go, blah, 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 have you read Hebrews 6? Hebrews 6, 4. For it is, I circled the word impossible. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, that would be saved, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and that would be salvation, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, that's Jesus, and the powers of the world to come, that's his promises forever, if they shall fall away. Paul says it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. I'm not even going to try to explain that verse to you. People don't like what it means. But last time I checked, we don't take scissors to the Apostle Paul's words. And we don't take lightly the salvation of God. Do I think Jesus can keep me forever? You betcha. I cling to him like a leech. My favorite statement I say, and you've heard me say it, as I drag my sorry self back to the cross every morning because I am despicable and I'm awful and I need him. But the minute I stop doing that, the minute I turn my back on him, and it's never going to happen for me, I have to come face to face with Hebrews 6, and Paul says it's impossible if you do that. If you lay him down and walk away from him, it's impossible to bring you to him again. I am scared to death of a fearful God who loved Noah enough to save him and sent John to write about what's coming in our time, and sent a son that was perfect and righteous to die for me. I love him too much to take Hebrews 6 for granted. I never will. But I also think it's an ominous thing if we flippantly discard our salvation. And I think the Noah story ought to bring to heart the righteous indignation of God and what happens when those people that think they are smarter than the preachers of righteousness that are preaching, than the word of God, than Jesus himself who's standing at a narrow door saying, come. I think it's impossible for us to ignore all that and what Paul says. Salvation is free. It cost me nothing. But it cost the Son of God everything, and I would never take that lightly. And Noah's story is the same. Jesus was standing there with his open arms. Until that flood happened, any one of those billions of people that died could have stepped up to that door and said, please accept me. I am so sorry. Please forgive me. You better believe that Savior would have wrapped his arms around him. He's doing it today. But when he does that, we must be really careful that we understand what he did. It was free to us, but it cost him everything. So, Father, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that in this flood story, it's a hard story. It's kind of a sad story, and it's a scary story that we find you. That we find you standing there with your arms open saying, come. And that we find your son in every essence of this tale and pointing to the tomorrows that are right on our horizon. I thank you for Mr. Moses. I thank you for Noah. I thank you for Paul and Luke and John, and most of all for your son. And if anyone's listening to this tonight and doesn't know your son as Savior, Father, I ask tonight be the night they decide it is their choice. It is their beckoning to come to those open arms and to ask your precious, blessed, wonderful son into their hearts. We love you. We thank you for the grace you've given us. We thank you for the word of God that encourages us. And most of all, I thank you that you love us beyond anything we can even imagine. And that when you say come, we run. We run. And so you can say, so he did. Or so she did. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.